All right, let's get to the message. Today we're going to talk about Samson. You know, when I was a kid, there were a couple of stories in the Bible that I had heard the stories. Gideon was one of them, and Samson was another one, and of course there are others. And these guys are presented in most Sunday school lessons, and for that matter, they're even listed in Hebrews chapter 11, which is known as the Faith Hall of Fame or something like that, you know. These guys are presented as great heroes of the faith. But then when you study about their lives in context and just what they were really like and how they lived and the things that they did and the things that they didn't do, and hero is, let's just say, a very broadly defined term. Yeah, I mean, if you live your whole life totally getting it wrong and get one good, you know, one thing really right, apparently that's enough to make you a hero. Because that's very often the story of these guys in the Bible. Now, let's take a moment to fast forward to the end of Samson's life. I don't know how much you know about Samson. Some of us are more familiar with Bible stories than others. Samson, at the end of his life, ends up, and I tried to find a tasteful picture for this. That was the best one I could find. You know, Middle Ages art is really a lot of naked people in it. So I went with Legos. But Samson, at the end of his life, is tied between two pillars with his eyes gouged out and a really bad haircut. This is the once feared Samson. This is the person who, with the jawbone of a mule, not my favorite word used in the Bible. I like the old King James word, and I'll just leave that there for your imagination. But with a jawbone of a mule, killed 1,000 people. I mean, this was just, he was a fearsome and to be feared warrior. And at the end of his life, he ends up pitiful, tied between two poles, blinded, and just, he had to be thinking. You know what had to go through his mind? How did I end up in a place like this? Now, you might currently be in a position that you're wondering how you got there, whatever the situation is in your life. Or maybe you've been through situations like that. We're looking back, you say a phrase I use a lot, what was I thinking? Yeah, what was I thinking? How did I end up there? Or hopefully, either you've been in a situation like that or you know of somebody else and you're wise enough at this point in your life where you're saying, I don't want to end up in a situation like that. You know, the end of my life, I don't want to end up with my eyes gouged out, tied between two pillars. That's not what I'm aiming for in life, metaphorically or literally speaking. Now, in order to appreciate and hopefully avoid Samson's path, we need to examine how he got there. This picture will make sense in a minute, and you're going to understand just how unusual of a character Samson was. Open your Bible to Judges chapter 13. I'm going to read a few verses and talk a little bit and read a few more verses and talk a little more. Judges chapter 13, starting at verse 1, says, again, and you know that's the pattern in Judges. This is what we see in Judges. The children of Israel, God's people, are on track, and then after a while, they fall away. They end up worshiping idols, following false gods, all sorts of things, involved in all sorts of things that God does not approve of. And the stories always start with, again. You see that throughout Judges. Now, we're going to find that, by the way, Samson is the last judge of Israel. So again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man named Zerah, named Manoah, from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her. Note, this is the angel of the Lord. That means this is actually God appearing to them, not just an angel from the Lord. The angel appeared and said, you are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. This is the first mention I know of in the Bible of prenatal care. Because you will conceive and give birth to a son, no razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Now the Nazarite vow, you can read about that in back in Numbers. The Nazarite vow typically was a just for a period of time. But Samson was to be different. He was to be a Nazarite all of his life. And so from birth, even before birth in this case, Samson was set apart. But I want you to notice this as well. You see, Israel, once again, is off track. And so for 40 years, they're dominated by the Philistines. But then the promise about Samson is a little bit different. Unlike previous judges, whom it was promised that they would deliver Israel, it says only that he will begin the deliverance of Israel. What we see this pattern in Judges where the people, not only are they on track, then they get off track, and then God sends a judge or a deliverer, and they get back on track. But each time, each time they get a little bit worse, and each time the recovery is not as good. They're in sort of this downward spiral, it would seem. Anyway, skip ahead to the end of chapter 13. Verse 25 simply says this, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him," that's talking about Samson, "began to stir him while he was in You read it. All right. In Mahanadan. Sounds like Afghanistan. You got Mahanadan. All right. Between Zora and Afghanistan. It doesn't really matter where he was. Point is, the Spirit of the Lord began to move him or stir him. And actually, the Hebrew word that's there is literally "began to disturb him." Again, this is just a little aside, but how many of us need God to disturb us to get us to respond? You know what I mean? And we want our life to go easy, and we'd like God to be a part of our easy life. In fact, ideally, maybe this is just me, but ideally it would be great if we could have an easy life and God could somehow make it easier. You know, like maybe I could win the lottery too, you know, or something like that. But that's typically not the way God works. It usually takes something or somebody disturbing for God to get our attention. Moving on to Judges chapter 14, just the first couple of verses there, and then I'll tell you about what the rest of the chapter says. It says that Samson went down to Timnah and saw there, and by the way, this is the epitome of Samson's personality and the cause of all of his problems and ultimately his death. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I've seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." Now, if you read the rest of the chapter, basically what you find out is he didn't even meet her. He didn't even talk to her. He just saw her. She must have been one hot babe. He said, "I've seen the woman that I want to marry." Now, you got, again, understand culturally in context here what's going on. This is an interfaith marriage, which God does not encourage, in fact, discourages and, well, forbids. And so Samson's parents are like, there's not somebody among your own clan. There's not somebody here that's good enough for you. And what he says is, "She's right in my eyes. She's right to me." And the word translated right there is a word that means actually righteous. In other words, hey, she's good enough. She's not going to hurt my faith or anything like that. And so Samson says, "All right, I found the one. She's the one I want. I want her." And the rest is history. Well, what we see then is that Samson is this impulsive, compulsive, arrogant, violent, and vindictive sort of guy. He does what he wants with whoever he wants, to whomever he wants, in spite of his upbringing, in spite of his parents, in spite of his calling. And we'll find out when we get to the end of his life, because you might wonder, did his parents ever tell him about what the angel of the Lord said to him? Yeah, he knew it. He knew all along that he was called and set apart and supposed to be different, but he didn't care. Samson is just this pompous, selfish, arrogant, violent. At the wedding feast there in chapter 14, he tells a riddle. Basically, he says that they provide for him these groomsmen, if you will, 30 groomsmen. And he tells them a riddle. He says, "Tell you what, if you can solve this riddle," and there's no way they would have known what it was. "If you can solve this riddle, then I'll buy each of you guys a brand new suit." Put it in modern language, that's essentially what it says. I'll get each of you guys a new set of clothes. That was pretty important, because people in those cultures in those days only had, one or maybe two sets of clothes. And so a new set of clothes was pretty meaningful. They had no idea what the riddle was about. You can read about the details in chapter 14. They had no idea what the riddle was about. So what did they do? They went to the woman, said, "Find out what the riddle is." And so she did. And so this is the first time that we read about Samson being betrayed by the woman that he was in love with. And this becomes sort of a pattern of his life. Maybe you've heard of Delilah, and we'll get to that a little bit later. And so they're able to solve the riddle. And so what Samson does is he's got to pony up on his bet. He's got to give them all a new suit. And so he goes to a town of Philistia and kills 30 guys and takes their clothes and gives it to them. Here's your new clothes. Wow. And then he stomps off mad. Well, chapter 15, I'm just going to summarize chapter 15 for you as well. Chapter 15, Samson comes back and says, all right, I want to hang out with my wife now. And the father-in-law says, I find this remarkable. First part is not so remarkable. We figured you didn't really want her anymore, and so we gave her to somebody else. But here's the part that's remarkable. But her younger sister's better looking anyway. Why don't you take her? Hey, the Philistines were messed up. Okay, when you read about God, again, I don't want to get into the complications of you know, God ordering war in the Old Testament and things like that, and you know, wiping people out and stuff like that. But I will, you know, suffice it to say that when God wipes people out, they probably really need to be wiped out. And so the Philistines, I mean, they were quite a piece of work. Anyway, make a long story short, and this is what this picture is about. He has another encounter with the Philistines, and so the text tells us that he actually captured a bunch of foxes. Now, there's some dispute over whether it's foxes or jackals. Could be foxes, could be jackals. Bottom line, this guy, he goes out and he captures these wild animals, ties their tails together, puts torches on them, and sends them running through the fields of the Philistines. They end up burning all their grain. I mean, this guy is very creative in the way he destroys things. And so that's sort of, no, I don't want to go there yet. We'll just stay on that picture for a while. That sort of gives you an idea who Samson is. Now, go to Judges chapter 16. Starting at verse 1. Actually, no, start at verse 4. Sometime later. Again, remember, these stories cover a span of years. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, see if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how he can overpower him, and how we can overpower him so that we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver. I'll come back to that concept in a minute. Well, perhaps you've heard the story before. Samson goes through a variety of things. Delilah says, oh, honey, if you love me, you'll tell me. What's the secret? I mean, I'm your wife. You say you love me, so what's the secret of your strength? So he tells her one thing, and so they tie him up, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And he wakes up and throws off the binds. And obviously, he was just kind of joking with her, whatever, and so he beats up a few more guys again. I mean, you know, he's gone through his life beating up and killing Philistines. You know, you can understand why they wanted to, subdue him. So they go through that a couple of times, and then finally, and this is the way they say it. Look down at verse 15. Then she said to him, how can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? And some of you are probably thinking, especially if you've been married for a long time, you know, I think I've had this discussion. How can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you've made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength. And by the way, at this point, the Philistines, who had promised to give her 1,100 shekels each, which there was probably five of them, according to the text, so that's 5,500 shekels. Important number. Keep that in the back of your mind. They'd gone away. They gave up. They're like, forget it. This isn't working. Every time we think we're about to get him, he beats us up again. So how can you say you love me if you won't confide in me? This is the third time you've made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your strength. And then verse 16 says this, with such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. It's pretty strong language there. Bottom line is he finally breaks it to her. It's all about the hair. It's all about the hair. Hey, and so you've heard the rest of the story, perhaps. She shaves his head. The text says something like she called a man in to shave his head, but actually the grammar in the Hebrew text is she called a man to help. She actually is the one that shaved his head, which opens up a whole other thing. I mean, Samson was clearly in love with her. The text tells us that. We're not sure if Delilah ever really cared for Samson or not. but it might be one of those better safe than sorry things. I mean, this is a guy that's, you know, beating up everybody else, so probably better to be on his side than opposed. Who knows? But bottom line is, she shaves his head. He ends up, they are able to capture him. They gouge his eyes out. And then the last episode of his life is down in verse 23. Now, the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their god, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain." While they were in high spirits, that means inebriated, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. Don't know exactly what that means. When they stood among the pillars, Samson said to the servants who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple so that I may lean against them." And the temple was crowded. Samson ends up in verse 28, "Praise to the Lord, O sovereign Lord, remember me, O God, please strengthen me just once more." Samson, he must have been one really strong guy. His hair now has started to grow back. And by the way, the connection throughout this is, I mean, obviously long hair does not make you strong. You know, that's not, but it was what it symbolized. It was because God had set him apart. God, throughout the story, clearly God is the one who had given him the strength. And even as hard as it is for us to kind of comprehend exactly the whole thing with the foxes or jackals or whatever they were and the jawbone and the thousand and all that, bottom line is it was God who was behind it all. And so near the end of his life, and by the way, the reason why Samson was raised up in the first place was to defeat the Philistines. The Philistines were the latest group that was oppressing the Jews. And so he wasn't there to make peace with the Philistines. He was, if I can put it so bluntly, and I'll let you just kind of struggle with the implications of it, Samson was born and called to kill Philistines. That's what he was supposed to do. And he was pretty good at it. And at the end of his life, he ends up in this temple where there are thousands of people. And he has such enough strength because of God that he's able to pull out those two pillars, the temple collapses, and thousands of Philistines and Samson die. And it says this down in verse 30, the last part of it, "Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived." Now that's quite a statement because he killed a lot while he was alive. He ended up being buried in honor. Now, that's the story. Let me take some things from this that I think we can learn in life. The first one is simply this. You know, these heroes in the Bible, sometimes they're heroes. They're heroes because they did the one thing right. Samson was called to kill Philistines. And Samson did one thing right. Everything else about his life was wrong. But the thing about heroes is we can learn from what they've done right, and we can also learn from what they've done wrong. And so the first thing we can learn from Samson is this: just because you want it doesn't mean that you should have it. That's what we saw when he went to Timnah. He sees this woman and says, "I want it." Now, let me lay this on you. This is sort of heavy philosophically. Because you might think, well, why would anybody want to be a follower of Jesus if all it is pain and suffering in Jesus' name and then someday maybe you get to go to heaven? No. There is, in following Jesus, we do find ultimate fulfillment. The Bible uses words like salvation, or, you know, we talk about being saved, joy, peace, purpose, value. All of that is what is found in Christ. All of our deepest desires that we try to fill with a variety of things and pleasures and so on, we find all of that in Christ. But being in Christ begins with self-denial. Somebody quit pinching that baby. It begins with self-denial. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus said this, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And then, now listen to this. You've probably heard this before, but I want you to hear this. "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it.
But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul?" There's this sort of ironic paradox here. When we make our priority personal fulfillment, when we make our personal happiness our number one goal, when we make life, living, fulfillment of life, or whatever, when we make that our number one goal in life, oddly, it's elusive. Yeah, essentially what Jesus is saying is, you know, we do everything we can to live forever, but we all know we're all going to die, right? So why do we put so much energy into trying to live when we know we're all going to lose that one? So if we'll just kind of accept death like long before we're actually dead, somehow we find life in that. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and come and follow me. There are two different perspectives, diametrically opposed to one another, as to how we should live our life. There's what the world says, and what the world says is basically you can have what you want. Or maybe another sinister way of putting it is you should have what you want. By the way, there are a lot of preachers that preach this too, which is kind of odd since it's sort of opposite of what Jesus taught. But there is this teaching out there, this concept that you should have what you want. Don't let anybody stop you from having what you want and what you deserve. You deserve it. As opposed to Christ, you know, Jesus who said, give yourself, give your life, and then you'll receive. If you'll give your life, then you'll find it. When we live according to the world, what the world says, we measure our happiness based upon what we have or what we want. There's a problem with that that should seem strikingly obvious. And that is simply this. No matter what you have, there's always more to have. And you might have flashes or moments of contentment where you think, okay, I've got enough. But then it gets old. Like, oh, I've got enough. I just need, you know, I've got enough stuff. I just need new stuff. I don't need more stuff. I just need new stuff. I'll have a garage sale and then I can have more stuff. Yeah. And it's odd. When we make happiness and the world's measure of having things, when we make that our number one priority, we never find happiness. We have fleeting moments of happiness or periods of happiness. And we need to tell ourselves, hey, you know what, just because I want something doesn't necessarily mean I should have that. Just because I want that person or that thing or that, you know, whatever, doesn't mean I should have it. Second thing we can learn from Samson: don't let your heart overrule your head. This was, to put it mildly, Samson had a soft spot for women. And by the way, there's an episode that we skipped involving a prostitute as well. So, I mean, it's not like he was attracted to, you know, particularly virtuous women. Apparently just attractive ones. And, of course, that's culturally defined. But Samson fell in love. That's the beginning of the end for Samson. Now, don't misunderstand. There's nothing wrong with falling in love. Falling in love is a good thing. You know, some people would have you believe that, you know, a good, solid Christian marriage is one where people aren't too much in love. Like, no, that's wrong. Yeah, you're supposed to be in love, and emotion is certainly a part of it. But we've got to understand that God has given us emotions to enjoy, just like most other things on earth, that are enjoyed within certain parameters. But when we let our heart overrule our head, we're just asking for trouble. Our heart and our head should be complementary. Maybe you've learned this, but just in case you haven't, let me tell you, your heart typically does not make very wise decisions. That's not what the heart does. I can't tell you how many times, and I'm about to, you know, probably get violent and have to repent, maybe spend some jail time for it, if I hear one more Christian say, just follow your heart. Have you not read the Bible? The heart is deceitful above all things. That's what the Bible says. Your heart will lie to you. And your heart wants what you want. And remember point one, just because you want it doesn't mean you should have it, but just follow your heart. No, don't do that. In fact, I was at a seminar Friday, and that was one of the points they made. And I actually wrote in my handout, worst advice ever.
Jeffrey Dahmer did this. He just followed his heart and ate people. Let's just go right past that. Don't let your heart overrule your head. The heart is wonderful in place. Third, never underestimate the allure of cash. This is a lesson right out of the scripture. These Philistines promised to give Delilah. Maybe she kind of at least liked Samson. We don't really know. I can kind of go back and forth on that in my own mind. But they offered her 5,500 shekels. You're like, wow, that's a lot of shekels. What's a shekel? Give you an idea. A good annual wage in those days was 10 shekels. 10. So take your... Quick, help me out here. I'm looking at you because you're a teacher. What's 5,500 divided by 10? It's a lot. 550. There you go. All right. 550 times your annual salary. Saw something on Facebook this week. Would you shoot your friend in the leg for $10 million?
Yeah.
Oh, James, you didn't see what I said. I posted, you had me at 10. But... Yeah. I mean, we chuckle about it, but it's true. In 1 Timothy 6:10 tells us, it says, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And literally what that text is saying is it's the love of money. Now, money is not the problem. Bad money. Money is not the problem. We're the problem. Our attitude of that money is the problem. Because it's just, heck, $10 million, we're talking about shooting people. You might say, well, I would never really do that. Yeah, I don't know. One of my favorite stories was the socialite at a cocktail party, and a wealthy man came up to her and said, will you sleep with me for $1 million? And she blushed and smiled and said, well, $1 million, yeah, I suppose so. And he said, how about 20 bucks? And she said, what kind of a woman do you think I am? And he said, we've already established that. Now we're just arguing over price. Never underestimate the allure of cash. Don't let yourself get caught up in it. Okay? And lastly, learn this. It's never too late to call on God. Samson had totally messed up his life. He was selfish, pompous, arrogant, violent, all of those things. And by the way, God used a lot of that. Like, hey, I can use that. God's God. It's amazing the people that he can use. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. On the one hand, Samson knew that he was set apart at birth. We know that when he reveals his secret to Delilah. That's what he says. Hey, from birth, this is my calling. On the other hand, he lived a reckless, selfish, less than godly life. But in the end, he turned to God. Samson's final call to God was not just about Samson's vengeance. I'm sure he was humiliated and embarrassed, and he really didn't like the Philistines. And it was mutual. They didn't much care for him either. But I want you to understand this in the context. Samson's call to God was not, God, let me get back at these guys for my honor's sake. It was about God's calling. Namely, Samson was to defeat, or as we read earlier, to begin the defeat of the Philistines. It's never too late to call on God. Get back on track, or maybe get on track for the first time. All right. So what? You've heard the story, heard kind of some thoughts on it. Let me just ask you some questions. First one is this, where are you? I mean, not literally, because obviously I can see where you are. But I mean, where are you spiritually? Where are you emotionally? Where are you professionally? Where are you in your life right now? Maybe you're, metaphorically speaking, like Samson, tied between a couple of pillars with your eyes gouged out and a bad haircut and wondering, how did I end up here?
Maybe it's not all that bad, but sometimes it feels all that bad. You know, or maybe where you are isn't that bad, but it's just not where you ever thought you'd be. So where are you? Second, where are you headed? It's good to know where you are. It's better to know where you're headed. Are you headed in the right direction? Are you on the right path? And then the final question would be simply this. Where do you want to be? Or maybe better, where do you need to be? Because sometimes what we want isn't where we ought to be. Where do you need to be? This is the great thing about the Bible, is God leaves it to us. On the one hand, this is another one of those great paradoxes and deep philosophical truths of the Bible. And that is that on the one hand, God is sovereign, so nothing happens that is outside the will of God. It doesn't mean that it's God's will for babies to die of cancer or anything like that, but it means that God either does or does not intervene because he sees things from a broader, bigger, eternal perspective that we are unable to access. And so everything that happens, nothing happens that causes God to say, wow, I didn't see that coming. And so on the one hand, God is in control of the universe and everything that happens in our lives. But on the other hand, it's not like Hinduism or Buddhism where we have no say in the matter. We actually are free moral agents. God created us with free will. And so God invites us to make choices, the choice whether or not to do the right thing or the wrong thing, the choice whether or not to make good decisions or bad decisions or to learn from our mistakes, and ultimately the choice whether or not we will follow Jesus. Yeah, you know, there's behind it all, basically, I'll tell you, it's too big for my mind to comprehend. If you got it figured out, let me know. But behind it all is somehow the sovereignty of God. But when it comes right down to you and me, we've got to make a choice. We've got to decide, you know, am I going to live my life for Jesus? Am I going to recognize that he died for what's wrong in this world, including what's wrong in me? It's another thing that we talked about in our small group this week is somebody mentioned, we were talking about the book of Judges. Somebody said, you know, I just don't understand why God put up with those people. Yeah, because, I mean, you know the pattern. They'd get it right and then they'd get it wrong. They'd get it right and then they'd get it wrong. And they'd get it way wrong and more wrong the next time. You know, why? And somebody else said in the group, you know, you got to understand that when we read that in the scripture, it's not them, it's us. And what we read about is not God who puts up with a bunch of idiots, but God who is so graceful that he continues to offer to us forgiveness. The forgiveness that we certainly don't deserve. They didn't deserve it, neither do we. But Jesus died for us so that we can have fulfillment of life, peace, purpose, joy, eternal life, all that. But God's not going to force it. You've got to decide. Let's stand together, we'll pray, and then there's Dave. We got a song, I'm sure. Thank you, Lord, that you brought us here today to hear your word. I pray that we have heard your Spirit speaking to our hearts through the scripture, through the songs, through the fellowship, however we heard it, Lord. I pray that we're open to what you're leading us to do. Lord, if there's anybody here who has never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that today is the day that all happens in their heart and in their soul.